The psalmist writes, "Taste and see that the Lord is gracious." Peter picks up those words from the Psalms as he writes in our epistle this morning. He says, "As newborn babies long for the spiritual milk, the real stuff, not watered down, that is what will make you grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Peter goes on, as Rob read for us, he goes on to write about Jesus, the cornerstone of a new and better temple. He's conjuring up this image of the great temple on the mountain in Jerusalem. But this is not a temple built out of actual blocks of stone. It's not a temple that's built with the ringing of hammers and chisels. It's a temple built without hands. It's a temple that is made of people plunged into the Holy Spirit and in their baptism. People like us. A temple built on and centered around Jesus, the crucified and risen Lord and Savior. With all that talk about cornerstones and buildings in the epistle, it's no wonder, no surprise that that's the scripture lesson chosen for the occasion of a church's building or dedication or its anniversary. Scripture points us, though, as we think of these buildings, Scripture points us back to Jesus. In Him we taste and see that the Lord is gracious. In Him we, His church, are established and built. I was thinking about that this week, taking a break for a week from our sermon series through Romans and having to switch gears and thinking, what am I going to say? Specifically, I was thinking about the ways in which this message of the graciousness of God in Jesus has been passed down to us from one generation to another. Some of you, it was your parents who passed on this faith that's rooted in the graciousness of God in Jesus. It was your parents who passed it down to you. For others, it was a friend or a neighbor. Maybe you came to this church to be married. And it was the people here who passed on that faith. But it, in some way, has been passed from one generation to another. And I was thinking about this in terms of the history of our church building. Our congregation here is only about 16 years old. But the spiritual heritage of those Presbyterian pioneers who built this church building almost a century and a half ago, they dedicated it, they held their first service here exactly 140 years ago today, October 8th, 1977. It wasn't plastered yet. They laid planks over blocks of wood for seating, and I understood the Reverend McElman stood at a table they'd set up here for him to preach at. And here we are now. There's probably a little bit of irony in the inheritance that we've received from them. Here we are, Anglicans, worshiping in a building built by Presbyterians who were tired of worshiping with Anglicans. I suspect at least a few of them would probably be at least a little bit miffed to know what's going on. But I think that with some and on some reflection, they would be pleased to see how fellow Christians benefiting from their kingdom work carry on that kingdom work in our own way. I found myself this week wondering what sort of people those Presbyterian pioneers were. You know, every article about the founding of Sandwick or St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church, every article in the books and the newspaper articles and the bits of history that have been written, they all mention that fateful meeting at the old log church that used to be down at the bottom of the hill. I'm told about where the Shell station is. They all tell about that fateful meeting where the Reverend Willemar, the Anglican priest, called for a meeting. It was time to build a new church, the other St. Andrew's down the hill, as it eventually became. And he called for that meeting for planning to be held on Sunday afternoon. And Matthew Piercy, who had recently arrived from New Brunswick, one of the Presbyterians, stood up and announced, and I don't know if he announced it angrily or announced it with at least a bit of graciousness, but he announced that he had never done business on the Sabbath and he was not about to start. And he walked out, and the Presbyterians followed. And he and Samuel Crawford donated adjoining acres here on the hill, and before too long the church was being built, apparently under the supervision of George Grieve. And I thought, what kind of people were they? When I hear that story about Matthew Piercy marching out of the church, I can't help but think of over the years, particularly when we were in Portland, and it was not uncommon for us to have some very staunch Presbyterians come and visit our church. They picked up on the Reformed part in Reformed Episcopal. And they came, and they weren't always terribly gracious, and more than one marched out because they didn't like what we were doing as Anglicans. One man stayed for the whole service, but quite angrily informed me afterward that we were wrong to be singing anything but psalms. In his own way, he sort of declared, "I've never sung anything but psalms on the Sabbath, and I'm not about to start singing anything but psalms now." Needless to say, of Anglicans and Puritans, I mean, we are the closest of siblings in the church, at least in terms of doctrine. If Anglicans and Puritans had been able to get along better, this 400-year-old schism between us probably would never have happened. But while we may not always address each other as charitably as we should, being fellow Christians, those strong feelings that we sometimes have, even when we express them uncharitably, those strong feelings are born out of a desire to please God in our worship and to be faithful followers of His Word. Our occasional cantankerousness points on the one hand to our love for God and our sincere desire to be faithful to Him. And on the other, it points to our continuing need of God's transforming grace. So what sort of people were the Piercies and the Crawfords and the Greaves and the Berkeleys and the McPhees and the Duncans and the Salmons and the Parkins and the Turnbulls and the Robs and the McQuillans and all those others? You can walk out through here. Section A of the cemetery is mostly people who were connected with this church. What sort of people were they? I walk back and forth almost every day through the cemetery to home, in the morning, at lunch, back after lunch, and then at the end of the day. But it's been a long time since I actually stopped and looked at what I was walking past. I don't often walk around this way through this older part of the cemetery either. So on Thursday, on my way home for lunch, I walked up the hill here to where Matthew Piercy's and Samuel Crawford's grave markers, those pink granite towers, stand on opposite sides of the driveway. And I walked up there and I started wandering around. And I started looking at the monuments and the headstones. You know, some of them just have names and dates on them. Many of the graves are completely unmarked. It's actually surprising how many graves out here are unmarked. But on many of the graves of those old church members are engraved passages of Scripture, Christian virtues, fruit of the Spirit, and on many of them, various expressions of faith and hope in the crucified and risen Jesus. Expressions of faith and hope in the life of the age to come. There is more to this life than what we have here and then dying. There is hope of resurrection. There's hope of life with God. There's hope of creation restored. And you see it expressed in little phrases on so many of these tombstones. These were people who believed very firmly that Jesus the Messiah came to redeem our race from sin and death and to one day make all things new. Their graves out there in the grass stand as witnesses to that faith. What kind of people were they? When I got back here after lunch on Thursday, I sat up in the attic and I pondered, looking from the back down this direction above where the plaster ceiling is, I pondered the rafters, the roof trusses that they built by hand. They run the length of the church. You know, in 1876 and 1877, Sandwick was a community of a couple of hundred farmers. There weren't any workmen to contract or to hire to build your church building for you. The church members built the church. They hauled big logs, I'm told, from the beach up to the sawmill that was just on the other side of the Courtney River, and it was milled into lumber, and then they hauled that lumber up the hill to build to the building site. They cut the lumber, and they built the framing, and they built the trusses themselves. You look up in the attic. They're not perfect, but they're amazingly precise. They did all that themselves. They cut cedar shakes for the roof at home in the evenings, the men of the church doing this, all in piecemeal, and they had to do it at night after the day's chores were done. They ground clamshells and they made plaster themselves. They were people who sacrificed to build a place in which they could worship the risen Lord Jesus. What kind of people were they? I was reading this week about Thomas Menzies. He wasn't the first pastor here, but he was the longest serving of St. Andrew's pastors from 1900 to 1920. For their first 25 years, the people of St. Andrew's held out from joining the newly formed Presbyterian Church of Canada. They were part of the old Church of Scotland. Thomas Menzies persuaded them to finally join that Presbyterian Church of Canada. And during his time here, as the population grew, he established new congregations in Comox and in Courtney. And he served all three of those churches himself. I don't know, Ray, I bet St. George's was a handful all on its own, wasn't it? And yet Thomas Menzies was serving all three of the churches here in the area. He was a devoted shepherd, and from what I read, it seems he was everywhere he was needed and then some. He had experience as a mechanic. If you had a piece of farm equipment that was delivered and needed to be assembled, or if it broke down and needed to be fixed, he was one of the first people to be there. Apparently, he wasn't afraid of heights either. If you were building something and there was something up high, he was the first one to climb up and help. I was also reading about Jules Willemar. He was the first Anglican priest in the Comox Valley. He came as a missionary to the Indians and was here for 42 years. He pastored St. Andrew's Anglican Church, but to that were eventually added congregations in Comox and Cumberland and Denman Island. Every 2 weeks, he would paddle his canoe over to Denman and back, and he would regularly paddle that same canoe all the way to Nanaimo and then catch a steamer back home. These were shepherds devoted to God's flock. So what kind of people were these? These were people who had tasted that the Lord is gracious, as the psalmist says, and in return for his graciousness, they sacrificed. They had experienced what St. Peter describes when he writes about newborns longing for spiritual milk. I expect most of the members of this church back then had been born into Christian families. They'd been baptized as infants. They never knew a time when they were not members of God's covenant family. That's the way it should be for children of believers. And as they grew, they were nourished and sustained and grew to maturity on what Peter calls spiritual milk. A few verses earlier in chapter 1, Peter tells us what that spiritual milk is. He compares it there to seeds scattered by a farmer, an image those pioneers, I'm sure, would have understood very well. But Peter says that the milk, the seed, is the word that was announced to you. That word changes hearts. That word changes minds. And in doing that, that word changes lives. It changes people. Peter talks about such people as they learn the way of Jesus and as they grow in the life of the Spirit, putting away deceitful, hateful malice and ill speaking. In the previous chapter, he writes about the way of eager, pure, sincere love. That's what happens. That's what we grow into as we're fed on this word that was announced to us. But we see the life of Jesus in these people too, in these pioneers, in their commitment and their sacrifice. The hand-plane spruce under your feet. The roof trusses in the attic over our heads. The plaster ground from clamshells. You can still see a portion of it in the back there in the foyer. The cedar shakes that were cut by hand in the evenings when the chores were done. They all speak of a devotion to Jesus and a devotion to His bride, His body, His church, nourished by that spiritual milk, nourished by the Word. They built a building. They hired pastors. And they came here to hear and to be fed on spiritual milk and to grow strong in Christ. They baptized their children and they raised them on more of that same spiritual milk. And they grew strong too. Being heirs of the Puritans, I have no doubt that they were reminded of the sinfulness of sin. I have no doubt that they were reminded of their need of a Savior. Here they read the Scriptures. Here they rehearsed the story of Abraham and of Moses and of David, the story of Elijah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. And here they read the story of Jesus, God incarnate, who died for the sins of His people and who rose from the grave, Lord of all, to make all things new. And here they learned in those Scriptures that God, in His goodness and in His faithfulness, keeps His promises. Here they learned that in Jesus, they were the inheritors of those promises. To Abraham, to Moses, to David, to the prophets. Those promises fulfilled in the Lord Jesus and brought to life in them and in their children. The Piercys and the Crawfords, the Greaves and the Duncans, the McPhees and the Berkeleys and all the others who gathered here. God's promises fulfilled in them. The Lutherans who met here after the Presbyterians left. The Congregationalists who were here before us and now us. God's promises fulfilled in Jesus and in us. They were the people, we're the people in whom Jesus has placed His Spirit, fulfilling the Lord's promise to replace hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. And here, because they knew that our God is a God who does what He says He will do, because they learned that He is a God who is good and faithful, they learned of their hope in Jesus and the life of the age to come. A hope that inspired the spruce under your feet and the rafters over your heads and the words carved in the headstones and the grass outside the windows. A people who placed their hope for life in Jesus. And it was all thanks to that life-giving Word. The message that was announced by the apostles to the early church, and the message that has been announced from one generation to another generation for 2,000 years since then. The message about Jesus, the Messiah, through whose sacrificial death and through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the people of this world might be ransomed from their bondage to sin, from our bondage to sin, ransomed from death, and be given a new life and a new purpose. Restored the vocation for which we were created in the beginning, to live and to serve in the presence of our life-giving God. This building is a testimony to the fact that that message, that word, that announcement does something. The first people to follow Jesus discovered that on Pentecost, as we read with the children. Peter, as he wrote his epistles, knew it firsthand. The Word does something. Thousands were gathered in Jerusalem for that great festival 50 days after Passover, and that particular year, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter stood before them, and he rehearsed the story they knew so well, the story of Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets, the stories of the promises of God to fix what is wrong with the world and to deliver His people from their bondage to sin. And then Peter explained how it was all fulfilled in Jesus and in His death and resurrection. He proclaimed that Word, and that Word brought life. People shouted to Peter when they heard it, "What do we do?" They begged Peter, "What do we do?" And Peter told them, "Repent. Turn aside from everything else and be baptized into Jesus." And thousands of them did just that. It wasn't just that the people there listened and weighed what Peter said and said, "Oh, that makes sense. I'm not sure, but you know, I'll give this Jesus guy a try and see how it works out." That's not what they did. This word, this announcement of good news, somehow it had, and it still has today, somehow it had power in and of itself, a power beyond just the mere words used to tell the story, and a power that was able to bring life in the midst of death, to turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. That word, it's like a transfusion. People heard, and people still hear, and they're gripped by it. They're enlivened by it. They're given faith and hope by it and driven out into the world to share that same life-giving word with their families and with their friends and with their neighbors, with their co-workers, even with complete strangers. People hear that word and they build churches like this, dedicated to the proclamation of that word, dedicated to feeding the born again on spiritual milk and growing them to maturity. But what about us? We're here 140 years later. What about us? As I was walking amongst the graves the other day and reading about the people who built this church, as I was reading about their pastors and priests, I kept thinking about the way in which times have changed. I was thinking of the way in which those Anglicans and Presbyterian pioneers outgrew the little log church at the bottom of the hill as Sandwick grew and exploded from merely 100 people to 300 people. I thought of those Presbyterian churches established by Thomas Menzies as Comox and Courtney began to grow, and the Anglican churches in Comox and Cumberland that Jules Willemar planted. People, Christian people, moved here, and they brought their faith with them, and they built churches in which to worship. Sheep came here, and the churches fed those sheep. As long as the community was growing, they were building churches. But something's changed, because today our community is far, far larger than I think any of those pioneers ever imagined it would be. And the churches are barely holding on. Some are dying. Others have already died and disappeared. Some of them have simply failed to stay true to that life-giving proclamation of the death and resurrection of Jesus. They've watered it down. They've tried to make it inoffensive. They've turned it into self-help. They've substituted other messages. But brothers and sisters, none of those messages can bring life from death. They've changed the word and robbed it of its power. But more than anything, brothers and sisters, we struggle because we have largely failed to carry the life-giving news about Jesus out of the church. Maybe that was because there were so many sheep that were coming here. We just assumed sheep would always come. But the world's changed. We failed to carry the life-giving news about Jesus out there to the goats. We're still waiting for the sheep to come to us, but they're not. We live in a post-Christian age. Matthew Piercy moved here and built a church because of his love for Jesus. This week I talked to a woman who recently moved here and has no idea what a church even is. She didn't even know what a pastor is. In fact, just last month, we were communicating as a new hospital's opening up with their volunteer coordinator in Nanaimo, who had no idea that pastors are paid to do their job. Huge disconnect between our culture and the church now. A huge disconnect, more importantly, between our culture and Jesus. This woman I talked to knew nothing more about Jesus than that he was simply a man who lived a long time ago and apparently must have said some stuff that still inspires some rather old-fashioned people today. She wasn't hostile to me as a Christian. She didn't know enough about me as a Christian to even be hostile or to have an opinion. It's just that the church was as irrelevant to her as, say, the Legion or the Rotary is irrelevant to me. Just another group of people who get together around something they're interested in. There are thousands of people like that in our community, in our workplaces, where we shop, where we socialize, where we go to school, even in our own families. People who are dying and need the life-giving message, the spiritual milk, the announcement about Jesus that has been entrusted to us. They won't hear it if we don't take it to them. Because the vast majority of them, like that woman I talked to this week, have no idea that she has any need of being here, has no idea that she has any need of hearing that message, and would never just come here the way those pioneers came to the churches. Brothers and sisters, those Presbyterian pioneers have given us an inheritance, a witness to the life-changing power of Jesus, and a place to serve as a base of operations to mature ourselves as we hear the word, but also a base of operations from which to carry that good news, that word, that announcement to the world. As their faith put that spruce under your feet and the rafters over your head, may that same faith in us now take us out into the world to share that faith, to share our hope, to declare to a dying world that this Jesus who was crucified rose from the dead to give life and to make all things new, including them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in today's collect, we pray for your grace to go before us and to follow us, that we might be committed to the good works and the ministry to which you've called us. We give you thanks for our brothers and sisters in Christ who have walked the way of faith before us and who have left us in this place a witness and a source of assurance that your grace does go before us, preparing the way that we might follow in trusting confidence and hope. Teach us to walk faithfully in your grace, that we not squander our inheritance. You have gifted and prepared us for ministry, Lord. Now, give us eyes to see the places you would have us go to work and the places where we would proclaim your life-changing word, and give us the boldness to proclaim it and to do that work. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.